What's up, everybody? How are we doing? Everybody good? All right. Well, welcome to week one of a series that Carmen and Kevin alluded to earlier today called Christmas Characters. And so what we're going to do in this series is for the next 3 weeks, we're going to go through the birth story of Jesus, the Christmas story in the Bible. And every week we're going to take one character or we're going to choose a couple characters and we're going to highlight them. And we're going to talk about who they are and, you know, what they mean in this story. And we're going to talk, most importantly, about the extraordinary things that God is doing through these seemingly ordinary people. I think it's going to be exciting. I think it's going to be powerful. And I think it's appropriate to talk about characters in the season of Christmas because there's something about the Christmas season and the Christmas story and the Christmas spirit that has engendered the creation of some of the most captivating and memorable characters in the history of literature and movies and stories, right? If you think back on your childhood, at least somebody, some character that was important to you as a child came from the Christmas season, right? I think about my own life, and I think about the patron saint of Christmas himself, St. Nicholas, Santa Claus. Right? As a child, Santa Claus is very, very important to you. He's pivotal because he brings you presents. And as a parent, he's pivotal to you because it modifies your children's behavior. Right? Santa Claus is a character that is beautiful and amazing. I remember as a child, the first cartoon that I remember watching for Christmas was The Grinch. Right? And we've seen this movie. This movie's amazing. I'll never forget the first time I saw it because it was this seemingly evil green villain who was ultimately redeemed and saved when he came face to face with real Christmas joy and spirit. I'll never forget The Grinch. As I got older, I started to become exposed to other characters like Christmas Vacation, Clark Griswold, right? Clark Griswold is a character who is imprinted on my mind every time Christmas comes around. And then the best character of all time is obviously Buddy the Elf, right? Buddy the Elf. I mean, it's like this overgrown, emotionally stunted pretend elf who goes to New York and like really wreaks havoc on people for most of the movie. It's beautiful. There's something about Christmas that really allows for the creation of these amazing characters. And I think that the reason that that's true is because the Christmas story is beautiful. You know, the Christmas story in the Bible is beautiful. The Christmas story that we tell as a secular culture is beautiful. And so these characters get created and they're absolutely captivating and they draw us in. And the reason that this is important is because as people, as humans, we are actually storytelling creatures, right? The best way that we communicate meaning to other people is through stories. The best way that meaning is communicated to us is through stories, because think about it. When you tell somebody a bunch of information, the information goes into their brains, and they filter it, and they process it, and some of it stays, and some of it goes, and I don't really know how or why, but when you tell somebody a story, you invite that person to step into your reality, to actually participate in the meaning that you want to tell them, to see the world or an experience through your eyes and from your perspective, right? When you get invited into a story, you get to participate in that story, right? Now you're an active character in the story. And so stories are really, really powerful to us as people, right? And in my opinion, the most important vehicles of meaning in stories, the ways in which we actually jump into the story and participate, are the characters through which the story is told, right? We latch on to these characters and we live vicariously through them. Part of the human condition is that we get told stories and we become attached to the characters that we love. When we read books, when we watch movies, there's characters and we become attached to them. And those characters are the vehicles through which we enter into the story ourselves. And I can prove that this is true because we are living in an age of Netflix. And Netflix has a seemingly infinite amount of series that you can partake in. And anytime there's that much volume or quantity of something, the quality of that thing is going to suffer to a degree. And so what you notice when you watch these shows is that a lot of them aren't very good. You know, they're not that good. Like, the plot lines are kind of ambling and don't really go anywhere. The writing is mediocre. It seems like they did it in 3 months. You know, the jokes, the humor doesn't really land like it probably should. But we keep watching. And the reason that we keep watching is because there's a character, or there's two characters, and we see them, and we've attached ourselves to them. And even though the end of the season leaves us wanting, maybe leaves us frustrated, in our heart of hearts, we actually can't imagine abandoning this character and not seeing it through to the end, because this is what we do. We attach ourselves to the characters that we love. And I think that the most powerful way that we become attached to characters is when we identify with them. Right? There's something about this character that I identify with. And this happens in a variety of ways. You know, sometimes we simply see ourselves in them. Maybe they're experiencing something. Maybe they have some sort of trauma in their life that we've experienced. And we see that and we identify with it. Maybe they're striving for something. They're aspiring to be something that we too are striving to be. And so we see that, we see ourselves in that, and we attach ourselves to those characters. Sometimes, maybe the character has some admirable qualities, and we see it, and we want to be like them, right? We actually want to be like them. Maybe they're brave, or they're heroic, or they're courageous. Maybe they stand up for what they believe in. Maybe they're funny and witty. Maybe they're just intelligent, but we see these characteristics, and we say, we want to be like that. I want to be like this character, and we attach ourselves to them. And we live the story through them. In some of the most extreme situations, and it's especially common amongst children, is we actually are introduced to characters, and we don't just want to be like them, we actually want to be them, right? Take a child to go see Black Panther, all right? He doesn't just want to be like Black Panther, he wants to be him. And so he might dress up like him and walk around the house and pretend to be him and insist on you addressing him as Black Panther because he's been captivated. He's been drawn in, right? He wants to be Black Panther. When I was younger, I cared about really three things in the whole world. I cared about sports. I loved Ohio State sports and Cleveland sports. I loved WWF, right? Professional wrestling, what's up? And I liked X-Men. And everything else was negotiable, right? Those are the essentials. And I organized my entire life around those three things. And from the age of like 4 to 9, I was absolutely obsessed with X-Men. Everything was X-Men. All right, I had X-Men video game, the Sega Genesis. I watched X-Men cartoon, the series. I collected all the trading cards. I played with all the action figures. I loved X-Men. And the character that I attached myself to in X-Men in this universe was obviously Wolverine. Wolverine, because Wolverine's a bad dude. I mean, look at him. Wolverine's a bad man, and so I wanted to be Wolverine, and I didn't just want to be like him, I wanted to be him, right? Pardon me if you don't know anything about X-Men, but I wanted to actually have bones made of adamantium steel. I really did. I really wanted to be able to heal myself, to be indestructible, right? I wanted real knives to shoot out of my real knuckles so that I could slash bad guys and my sister, all right? This is what I wanted in my life. It's all I wanted. I wanted to be Wolverine. And so one Halloween, my mom and my dad bought me a Wolverine costume. And it was a costume from like one of those Halloween Depot stores. And so you know the type of material I'm talking about. It's like all the same sheen, kind of like shiny fabric, and it's just different colors and stitched differently. And I loved this costume because it allowed me to be Wolverine. But the problem with the costume were the claws. All right, now, the defining characteristic of Wolverine is his claws. Keep this in the Christmas spirit. Here's a picture of Wolverine slashing Santa Claus's face. I don't know why, but Santa done messed up because he's getting the claws. I mean, this is what Wolverine does. It's all about the claws. So I had this costume, but the claws of this costume were the same fabric as the rest of the costume. And so I am trying to be Wolverine with all of my might, and I'm walking around with floppy claws. So I told my dad, I was like, this is not gonna do, watch. And I started doing moves, and I'm showing him how much, you know, these claws are flopping around. I'm like, you can't have this. We gotta address this issue, and we have to address it immediately. And so my dad loves me to death. I mean, my dad loves me. He spent an entire Saturday in his garage, and he was designing and drawing and cutting and painting a new set of Wolverine claws out of cardboard. Because in his mind, cardboard is much more substantial than whatever this fabric was that I was, you know, that was my claws at the time. And so if I had, you know, these claws, you know, I could walk around and it would be more realistic and I'd be happy with these claws. And so he painted them silver. He made them look real. He figured out how to attach them to my Wolverine costume. He comes back in. He puts them on my costume and he's like beaming. You know, what do you think? And I stand up and I look, and I'm like, well, Dad, these are cardboard. And Wolverine's claws are adamantium steel. His claws can actually cut through things like this table. So I'm not exactly sure what you're trying to pull with these, but this is not the real deal. And so now, looking at that story, I feel terrible. I can only imagine how deflated my father was. He was just trying to make me happy. And I'm like, these claws can't actually kill somebody, so I'm not interested in them. And so my dad, just have some grace on him, because there were four of us and we were all kind of weird like me. And so he had like some frustration in this moment. And so what he did is he went into the kitchen and he got three real kitchen knives. Real knives. And he comes into the room, he grabs my left hand, and he puts the handle of the knife on the back of my hand. All three of them. Now they're sticking out like Wolverine. He takes duct tape and he duct tapes them to my hand. And he's trying to show me how ridiculous this thing is that I'm asking for. You can't walk around with real knives. And so he's like, is this what you want? And I look down and I see that I now have real knives coming out of my hand like I've always wanted. And I was like, yes. I asked for this from the beginning. I don't know what the whole cardboard situation was, but this is what I'm talking about. And so he cut the, you know, knives off me and never bought me another costume again. And the reason that story is funny is because of the lengths that I was willing to go to be Wolverine, to be this character that I identified with. Characters are powerful, man. And you might think that a situation like that is just what happens to children, like I was in that story. But that's not true, and I'll prove it to you. Go find an adult male who has a daughter. All right, any male, any father with a daughter, and go watch the movie Taken with him. All right, Taken's a movie where Liam Neeson's daughter gets kidnapped in Europe. And so Liam Neeson goes to Europe and he murders like 300 people by himself and he gets his daughter back. You will leave that viewing with this father and the father will be like, that's me. I'm Liam Neeson. And you as a bystander can be like, well, you don't know karate, you're an accountant, you've never been in a real conflict before. You're not capable of any of that. But to him, he sees this character who would go to the ends of the earth to save his daughter. He says, that's me. I am Liam Neeson from Taken. I've seen it. All right? People in this room who are between the ages of 25 and 35, at one point in your life, you were a teenager, and you watched a movie called The Notebook, right? With Rachel McAdams and Ryan Gosling. And you watched that movie, and you saw the love that they had for each other, and you said, that's me. That's the kind of love I'm going to have. I am Rachel McAdams. I am Ryan Gosling. I'm going to have that love. And we look back on that movie, and we see that there's a lot of unhealthy things going on. But at the time, you're like, that's beautiful. That's me, right? We get drawn in to these characters in the same way. No matter what our ages are, characters are powerful. They grab hold of us, and they draw us in. Now, one of the things that we always have to remember, if this is true of the way that human beings interact with characters and literature and film and stories, we always have to remember that our God is a master communicator. Our God wants us to know truths about ourselves, about Him, about this world, about what it's like to be in a relationship with that type of God. He wants us to know what our mission is, what our purpose is, why we're here. And so when He goes about telling us that kind of just deeply existential information, how does He do it? He tells us stories. He tells us stories. You know, I believe that the Bible is one unified story from the beginning all the way to the end. And all throughout that story, there's all these other stories, these subplots with enthralling and thrilling characters that really draw us in, where we're supposed to enter into the story and see and experience the truth that God wants for us. In my opinion, is that there is no story in the Bible that is more captivating and magical than the Christmas story. The story of the birth of Jesus in the Christian faith is the moment that we believe our God became flesh and blood to save us in flesh and blood. The moment that our God became us in order to save us. That's what the Christmas story is. That's what the birth of Jesus is all about. And so that story is going to be amazing, and the characters in that story are going to be thrilling. And I think that we're supposed to, just like we do with characters like Wolverine, attach ourselves to the characters in these stories and experience things and understand that what God means for these people, he means for us in many beautiful ways. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through the beginning of the Christmas story in Luke. And I don't want you to follow along with me here at first. We'll go through it in a moment. I'm not going to put it up on the screen. I just want you to listen as if I'm telling you a story. Let it wash over you. Put yourself in the position of the characters in the story and just let it be. It's a really beautiful story. So Luke chapter 1, verse 26, it goes like this. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And she was greatly troubled at this saying, and she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the very Son of God." It's a beautiful story. It's a beautiful moment. It's captivating. And the main character in this story is a character that we all know, right? If you grew up in the church or you grew up adjacent to the church, you know, proximate to Christians and the Christmas story, you know that one of the main characters of the Christmas story that I just talked about is Mary, right? And you may know her as Mary. You may know her as Mary of Nazareth, the Virgin Mary, the Blessed Mother, Mary, Mother of Jesus, the Blessed Virgin, right? Across all different denominations, she has all kinds of names. She has all kinds of clout. She has gained prominence in the Christian faith. And the question that we should ask ourselves when we read her story is why? Why do people look at her the way that they do? Why is she so focused on around the time of Christmas? Because when you read the story, this character only appears a few times. She doesn't say a lot. And yet she's gained this status in Christianity, and she's a character that we should pay attention to. So the question is, what is she supposed to be to us when we read the story? And I want to quote a Catholic saint named Saint Louis Marie de Montfort, and he says a couple things in this quote, but I just want to focus on one thing, and this is what he says. "The greatest saints, those richest in grace and virtue, will be the most assiduous in praying to the most blessed Virgin, looking up to her as a perfect model to imitate and as a powerful helper to assist them." So Catholicism proclaims in their doctrine that you pray to saints and you pray to Mary, and the Protestant tradition that this church came from doesn't necessarily subscribe to those same views, but I think what he says about Mary is absolutely beautiful and something we should grab onto. What he says is that she's a perfect model to imitate. When we read the story of how Jesus is born, we're supposed to look at Mary and we're supposed to understand that the Virgin Mary is an archetype. She's an archetype. An archetype is a literary term that's defined as the original pattern or model from which all things of the same kind are copied or on which they are based. So Mary, in this story, is supposed to be viewed by us, Jesus followers, as a pattern to imitate, a model to model our own faith journey, our own lives after, an archetype. We read the story, we're supposed to identify with Mary and latch on to her and see what God is saying to her. I believe that reading the Christmas story, we're supposed to understand that we are all meant to be like Mary. We're all meant to be like her. I think that the Virgin Mary reminds us to become versions of Mary. The Virgin Mary in this story reminds us all every Christmas that we're all supposed to become versions of Mary. But the reality of this situation and the thing that we have to work through today is that Mary in this story is a teenage Jewish girl from the backwoods of modern-day Palestine. So how are we supposed to be like her? In what way are we supposed to see her as an archetype? In what way are we supposed to model our lives and our faith after Mary? In what way? And to do that, we got to dive into the story. Now, how does the story of the birth of Jesus that I just read to you, how does it begin? It begins with Mary minding her own business. All right? You always have to remember this. Like, there's no text that says Mary was praying that an angel of God would show up and turn her life upside down. There's no text that says that Mary was hoping that God would come into her world and shake it up. There's no text that was saying that Mary believed that she was always going to be the one to give birth to the Savior of the world. She's just minding her own business. She's engaged to be married. She has a future husband to think about. She has a family that I'm sure she wants to create after marriage. She's just minding her own business, and an angel of God shows up. An angel shows up in her room. And we've done some strange things to angels in our modern conception of them, right? We've given them wings, we've given them halos, we've given them cloaks, we've made them glow. Sometimes we make them weird, creepy babies, all right? It's very strange. If you ever go to like an old church, there's lots of statues of winged babies, and I don't know why, but that's not really what the scriptures talk about angels like. Angels show up in the scriptures throughout the whole thing, Old Testament, Hebrew scriptures, New Testament, Christian scriptures. An angel in this text in the Greek is the word angelos, and angelos simply means messenger. And so angels are messengers. Angels of God are messengers of God, and messengers carry messages. So the thing that we're supposed to understand when we read the scriptures is that when we see an angel, we should listen because he has a message. When we see an angel of God, we should really want to know what he has to say because he has a message to tell us. And so this angel shows up in Mary's room. He says, "Greetings, Mary." And Mary was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be, because there's an angel in her room. And the angel says to her this. This is the first thing that the angel says, and remember, we're supposed to pay attention when angels speak. He says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Do not be afraid. You have found favor with God. Not be afraid. The Lord favors you. If Mary's an archetype, if we're supposed to read this story and we're supposed to think that we all are supposed to become versions of Mary, the question for you is how do you think God thinks about you? Do you think that this is the way that God would approach you if you ever came face to face with him? Do not be afraid. You have my favor. You have the favor of God. The word favor in the text is the same word for grace. Right? Now, this is important. So before we go on, I just want to set this as the foundation of this story. Has Mary done anything yet? Has she done anything yet? Has she shown the immaculate faith that she'll go on to show? She hasn't. Has she given birth to the Savior of the world? She hasn't. Has she sang her beautiful praise song that we've come to know, the Magnificat? No, she's done nothing. She hasn't even asked for God to show up in her life like this. And when he does, what's his disposition towards her? Favor. Before she does anything, it's grace. As Christians, we have to understand before we do anything else that the foundation of our life is grace. We do not go out into the world and live and operate in order to receive God's grace. We go out into the world and live the way that we do because we already have it. We operate from blessing. We don't operate for blessing, right? The angel shows up and the first thing he says is that we don't perform for God's grace. We already have it. Before Mary's done anything, she's favored. Before she's done anything, she should be fearless because she's favored. And this is why. Because in your life, God's going to ask you to do some crazy things. He is. He has plans for you. He has a crazy plan for Mary right here. This is what he tells Mary her plan is. This is why she has to approach the situation fearlessly, knowing that she's already favored and received grace. That's what the angel says to her. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And so the angel's promising something amazing right here. And if you were a teenage person in the first century and you were Jewish and you grew up in the Hebrew tradition, you would be steeped in the Hebrew scriptures. And so these strange phrases that we see are things that Mary would absolutely know what it means. So when you see something like the throne of David, the house of Jacob, a kingdom where there will be no end, these are allusions to Old Testament promises. These are allusions to promises made about the Savior. It says the Messiah is going to come into this world, and he's going to save you, Israel. He's going to save the whole nation, and through that, he's going to save the world. This whole thing is going to be set back to rights. Everything's going to be redeemed and restored, and the way that that's going to happen is a Messiah on the throne of David from the house of Jacob in a kingdom that will never end. And so the angel's promising Mary in this moment. He shows up in the room and he says, you're going to give birth to the Messiah, the one we've all been waiting for, the one who's going to save us all. It's coming through you. What do you do in light of that promise, the one that we've all been waiting for? What do you say? Well, Mary asks a very good question. Mary says, how will this be since I am a virgin? Right? Mary understands that something has to happen in order for a child to be created. And so she looks at this angel and she's like, you know, with all due respect, sir, I appreciate you saying that I'm going to give birth to the Savior of the world, but that thing hasn't happened yet. So how? And the angel goes on. This is what the angel says. He answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. So what the angel is telling Mary in this moment is that not only will this child be the Messiah and be the Savior, but the Holy Spirit himself, right? And you have to understand, if you read the whole story, this is the same Spirit of God that hovered over the waters in Genesis chapter 1 and created the world. This is the same Spirit of God that dwelt in the tabernacle of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness into the promised land. It's the same Spirit of God that dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem, the same one. This same Spirit will overshadow you and will become flesh and blood in a baby. Not only is it the Messiah, it will be God in the flesh. The Christmas story is a moment, and this is the promise that the angel makes, where through Mary, God becomes flesh and blood. This is one of the central, if not the central, proclamation of the Christian faith. The Christmas story is that through Mary, God becomes flesh and blood. And think about this. If she's an archetype, if we're supposed to see her and view her and know that we're supposed to become versions of her, and through her, God becomes flesh and blood, then what that means is that through us, God is supposed to become flesh and blood. Through us, God actually becomes flesh and blood. And this makes a lot more sense when you break it down a little bit. All right? Because think about what's happening to Mary. The Holy Spirit becoming flesh and blood within her in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, when we Christians give our lives to Jesus, that's not just a proclamation that we make. That's not just a truth that we affirm. We believe that something happens to us. We believe that the Holy Spirit, that same Spirit, Genesis chapter 1, in the tabernacle, in the temple, becoming flesh and blood in Mary, that same Spirit dwells within us. That's what we believe. We believe that same Spirit now is within us. And we walk around as temples because the Spirit of God is within us. Think about how similar that is to what's happening to Mary. Through Mary, God becomes flesh and blood, and through us, with the Holy Spirit within us, as we walk around in normal daily life, God becomes flesh and blood. And so with the Holy Spirit within us, we actually become versions of Mary, right? It's very similar. Same thing. The Spirit within flesh. The Spirit within flesh. We become versions of Mary. Now, what Mary produced from this moment was Jesus. Jesus was produced by the Spirit of God becoming flesh and blood. And so in our lives, if we're versions of Mary, then that means what we produce by the Spirit becoming flesh and blood, our lives, our works, the way that we operate in this world, the love that we give, the way that we serve, our lives become versions of Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. It really is this truth that we have to wrap our minds around, all right? With the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we become versions of Mary, and Mary gave Jesus to the world, and so what we have to give to the world as versions of Mary is a version of Jesus. Make no mistake about it. How do you think that people in this world see Jesus? Be honest. How do you think they experience him? How do you think they know him? Do they read a lot of theology textbooks? Is it something that's, you know, in our minds when we're born? They know him because of us. They know him because of Christians. They see him because of the church. That's how people see Jesus. How does Jesus become flesh and blood in this world? Through his followers. We are all versions of Mary because we all have Jesus to give to the world. It's really beautiful, but you have to believe that our God is not some distant God who isn't really concerned with our affairs. In order to see this truth, you have to believe that God is not somewhere else, that he's not worried about other things, that he's not just waiting for us to die so we can go to heaven. You have to believe that we have a God that the scriptures confirm is always seeking to become flesh and blood. Why did God become flesh and blood in Jesus? Because he wanted to give him to the world. And so what does he want for us to do with the Spirit within us? He wants us to give Jesus to the world. He's always seeking to become flesh and blood, to become tangible, to become material, for Jesus to really manifest in our lives as his followers. It's what it means to be a Christian. Now, the importance of this is crazy, because what this means is that there really is nothing more important than your life, than what you do, than how you love, than how you have relationships, than how you move into the spaces where you represent Jesus. There's nothing more important than what we do. To go back, though, are we living this way? Are we producing a life like this because we need to earn God's favor? Because we need to earn his grace? Does our grace of God depend on how well we do this? No. Remember the story. Before Mary did anything, she was favored by God. Before Mary did anything, she had God's grace. It's not something that we earn. It's something we already have. But from that foundation, we walk around as vessels, as vehicles of the divine, as beings who walk around and incarnate and bring to the world something holy that would not otherwise come into the world. It's a serious thing for this to be the faith that you believe, but it's so beautiful. You know, so many people in this world have been told a lot of lies about who they are and about who God is. And so a lot of people in this world walk around and they wonder what their significance is. You know, how can I really be important? Think about how many people there are. Think about my position where I am right now. What can I really affect? What can I really do? We struggle with meaning. We struggle with reasons for living. We struggle with significance. But if this is true, if we're all supposed to be versions of Mary, and what we do on this earth is we make Jesus manifest in our lives and show him to the world, then what that means is that there really is no ability or possibility of your life ever being insignificant. It cannot be insignificant. You cannot just walk around and exist. You're vehicles of God entering into this world. It's what it means to be a human. You've never met an ordinary human, right? And when you gave your life to Jesus, you didn't get more ordinary. You became a vehicle for God to become flesh and blood in our life, just like he's always wanted. We're all, every single person, meant to be like Mary. In every Christmas season, we should always remind ourselves of this. We should always remember that being a Christian means being like Mary and bringing Jesus into the world around you. This is what our faith is. This is why we baptize people and send them out into the world as disciples. This is what it means. We embody God and we take him to the world around us. The Christmas story shows us that. It reminds us of that. And Mary reminds us that we're all supposed to be versions of her. And this is really beautiful, because what this does is it takes all of these seemingly insignificant things in your life and it makes them of the utmost importance and holiness. It gives beauty to all these things that we forget about. You know, and I'll give you some examples, man. Last week, I went down to Auburn, Alabama, where my oldest sister lives. And Carrie, you know, they live in a modest home. They have a five-year-old and a one-year-old, and she has a husband, so the house is kind of crazy as it is. She invites me and my wife, Jenna, to come down and stay. And she invites my sister, Colleen, and her two-year-old daughter, Ophelia, to come down and stay. She invites my brother, Kenny, and his wife, Anna, to come down and stay to invade her space. She opens up her home, and she serves us because this is the one time of year we all get to be together. You know, we love each other so much. We all have great relationships, but we're all spread out. We all miss each other. We all want to be together. This is the one time that we have an opportunity to do so. And my sister, Carrie, opens her home up. She lets us come in. She lets us add to the stress and craziness of her life. She cooks us food. She serves us all weekend. My question for you is, what is that? What's happening in that moment? Is that being a good sister? Is it just something nice that she's doing? Or perhaps, in light of the story that we just read, that is God becoming flesh and blood in my own life, right in front of my eyes. That's heaven coming to earth. In that moment, God becomes flesh and blood, just like he's always wanted to. In October, I went to this closing weekend of a prison ministry called Kairos. And Kairos is a really cool organization. And what they do is two times a year, they send in a group of men from the outside of these prisons. And these men go into these prisons and take a whole weekend, and they serve 42 prisoners. And you have to understand why this is so meaningful. You know, these are men in prison. And so what they have been told and shown is that whatever they've done, they're not forgiven. That's why they're serving a sentence. And then they'll sort of be forgiven after, right? They're not forgiven. They're in prison because they're not forgiven. This is the reality that they live in. So what happens when a group of men voluntarily comes into that prison and tells them that they're already forgiven? What do you think happens in that moment? You know, these men live in cages. They're not served. They really live in cages. What happens when a group of men come in and take a whole weekend to serve them the best food, to give them the best beverages, to refill anything that they want, whenever they want, to just purely pour out and love and tell them that they're loved and show them that they're meaningful and show them that they're worthy of love? What do you think happens in that moment? Because I'll tell you, I've never seen anything like it in my life. And the question for us to wrestle with in light of the Christmas story is, what is that? What's going on there? Is that just virtue? You know, I'm doing some good things. I want to do something meaningful with my life. Here's some good things to do. Or is that an example of a bunch of people who understand that they're supposed to be versions of Mary? Is that an example of people really, truly bringing Jesus into the world in flesh and blood right here, this reality, this moment, right now? See, this changes everything about how we live. And it doesn't put pressure on us because we already are favored by God. We already have his grace. There's no pressure. It's just something for us to notice and be aware of. But you have to practice. This is what I want us all to do, myself included. I'm trying to figure out what I'm going to do. I want every single person this Christmas to just choose one thing this Christmas that makes Jesus become flesh and blood in this world, in your life. All right? One thing. I mean, go feed somebody who's hungry. It's very simple things, man. What is that when you feed somebody who's hungry? That's Jesus. That's it. That's heaven. You know, give your money away recklessly. Be extremely generous with your money. What is that? That's exactly who we're called to be as Christians. That's Jesus. Open up your home to neighbors who you've never met, but you want to build a relationship with. Open your home up. Invite yourself over to people's lives who you don't know, but you want to get to know. Volunteer to lead a small group. You know, I mean, there's so many people on our wait list who want community. We don't have the leaders. What is opening up your life and home to somebody? That's it. That's heaven. That's God. That's Jesus. That's the Christmas story. That's our faith becoming flesh and blood, just like God has always wanted to. Choose something this Christmas. Be intentional about it. Pray about it. And then do it. And see what happens when you notice that you yourself and your spouse and your kids are actually vehicles of the divine making flesh and blood the God that we worship. It's such a beautiful thing. Let me pray for us, all right? God, thank you for this church. Thank you for this group of people. Thank you for the Christmas story. God, I pray that we understand the Christmas story in its full meaning and context, that we understand that what you're showing us is what it looks like when God becomes flesh and blood, that you're showing us what it looks like when God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things through the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray that you give us confidence that we, as people of God, that have the Holy Spirit within us, have the ability to create a wake in our life that's almost unfathomable, that's almost difficult for us to really understand. God, please give us that awareness. And I just pray that you're with us this Christmas season. Spend good time with family. Thank you for letting us gather today. In your name we pray. Amen. Guys, I don't have it with me. Go get one of those invitation cards. All right, go get some of those invitation cards. Invite people to church. Get people here. You know, people are starving for community. Get those people in this building. Our Christmas service is going to be amazing, and they don't want to miss it. All right, thank you guys. I appreciate it.